17 through 25 for the reading of God's word. Today's scripture comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. This is God's word. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to the rear, to their rear, and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Amen. What is the greatest good I can do as your pastor? Sometimes I wonder. And I believe it is to help you know God better so you may desire him more than anything else in this world. If God exists and he is what the Bible says he is, nothing in life is more important than knowing him well and having a deep, meaningful relationship with him. We cannot have a relationship with someone and not be changed somehow, for better or for worse. What can make your horizon broader, your affections deeper, your hopes rise higher, and your significance matter eternally than having a relationship with God? To that end, God has given us his self-revelation in the Bible. By it, he teaches us who he is and what he has done, who we are, and how we are to have a meaningful, saving relationship with him. Nothing matters more than for us to get to know his word, not just intellectually, but meditatively. That is why I have designed our Tuesday evening Bible study to help you meditate on God's word as we go through the Philippians. So I want to invite you again to come and grow in this crucial aspect of our Christian life. And as we meditate on this passage today, I hope you will grow in your saving knowledge of God, yourself, and how to grow in your relationship with him. So we will first talk about what this passage teaches us about God, ourselves and our condition. Unlike in the previous passage, David inquired of the Lord before he engaged the Philistines. He was an experienced military man. He also had with him able generals like Joab and Abishai. But this time, he did not rely on his ability or generals. Wonder why? Was it because the Philistine army was considerably bigger than the Jebusites and his army? Did he sense a greater threat from the Philistines than from the Jebusites? The Bible doesn't tell us. But I can tell you, whatever it is that compels us to see our weakness and seek the Lord, no matter how difficult it may be, it is a good thing. God knows that we are strongest and safest when we are in the bosom of our mighty God. When a crisis arises in your life, do you just get frustrated and mad, get mad even at God? Or do you seek God and his guidance. What did David inquire of the Lord? First, David asked the Lord what he should do. Shall I go up against the Philistines? We see here David humbling himself before the Lord, entrusting himself to God's guidance. That was wise. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But David was not asking whether or not he should engage the Philistines. Later on, we learn that going up against the Philistine, what that means. So when David asked the Lord what to do the second time for the second battle, the Lord replied, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear." Verse 23. You see, to go up was to fight the Philistines head on. David did not come to the Lord saying, "Lord, I have no idea what to do. Can you tell me what I should do about the Philistine invasion?" There are times when we feel like a blank slate, not having any idea what to do. We want God to write his plan for us clearly and fully on the blank board of our minds. But David knew that as king, he had to defend his kingdom and his people. The question was how to do it. Having fought many battles, he had many options. The most obvious strategy was to fight them head on. Sometimes this could be the best strategy. And David might have settled on this strategy for the first battle, so he was asking the Lord whether it was indeed so. God answered yes, even though he answered differently for the second battle. But that was not all David inquired. He also asked, "Will you give them into my hand?" Verse 19. When we ask the Lord to guide our way, it is because we assume that God will bless us by giving us what we want. While that is usually the case, it is not always so. Remember what happened at the end of the book of Judges? Because of what the men of Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin did to the concubine of a Levite, raping her to the point of death, the people of Israel asked the tribe of Benjamin to give up these worthless fellows of Gibeah. When the leaders of Benjamin refused, the rest of Israel came against the tribe to punish them. But what happened? The people of Israel inquired of the Lord, and the Lord told them to go up against Benjamin and to have Judah go first, Judges 20:18. But they were defeated. The people wept and asked the Lord a second time. God told them to go up again, to go against Benjamin. But the Israelites were defeated again. After weeping and wailing, they asked the Lord the third time. Only then did God promise to give them victory, which he did. Why did God allow the Israelites to be defeated twice, even though they inquired of the Lord and did what they were told? Could it be that God was pointing out the degenerate condition of Israel at that time? The book of Judges tells us how Israel degenerated in spiritual condition with each new judge. Yes, they were morally outraged and righteously so by the heinous act of the men of Gibeah. So they marched against Gibeah to punish them. But were they better? They saw a log in Benjamin's eye. But God reminded them by their defeats that they too had a log in their eye. This may be difficult to accept, but God can command us to a failure for his good, inscrutable purpose. So David asked not only what he should do, but also whether God would grant him victory. Hopefully not because he did not trust God, but because he acknowledged God's sovereign lordship over him. David not only inquired of the Lord, but also fought the Philistines once the Lord made his will known to him. Sometimes we seek God's will because we don't want to do anything. When somebody asks for help, when we don't want to do anything, what do? I'll pray for you. Deep inside, we know what we should do, but don't want to do it. At other times, we seek God's will because we honestly don't know. But once we find out, we wish we didn't, because it is not what we wanted to hear. So our motive is exposed. Do we seek God's will to do what pleases Him, who is our Maker, Lord, and Savior? Or is it to use God as a means of pursuing our own agenda and attaining and ensuring comfort for ourselves? David also memorialized God's work when he gave him victory over the Philistines. He did do so by naming the place of the battle Baal Perazim, to mean the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood, verse 20. This may seem strange. Why use the name Baal to commemorate the Lord's help? But you see, the Hebrew word Baal can also mean Lord or Master. So Fokelman translates the name as Master of Breakthrough. Why David did not use Yahweh instead of Baal, we cannot know. But you know how the Jewish people did not pronounce the personal name of God, Yahweh, for fear of using God's name in vain. So every time they came across the name Yahweh on their scriptures, they pronounced it as Adonai, which means my Lord. Many English translations honor this tradition by translating Yahweh as Lord, all in capital letters. While the name Yahweh contains the meaning of Lord and Master, Adonai expresses it more directly. We can say the same about Baal. Maybe David wanted to express unequivocally the lordship of Yahweh, especially at the beginning of his kingship over the newly united Israel. Yahweh was the true Baal, Master, Lord of Israel, not David. Do you memorialize God's blessings by sharing your testimony with other fellow Christians? By a thank special offering? Or by paying it forward in some way? We are told that David and his men carried away the idols that the Philistines had left behind. So swift and devastating was their defeat that they abandoned their idols as they retreated. But why did David and his men just carry them away? To worship them? No. I think this was to highlight the reversal of what happened back in 1 Samuel 4. Remember, the Philistines capturing the Ark of the Covenant and carrying it to their own country after defeating Israel at Ebenezer and Ephek. By this account, literally, God wants to show his exacting vengeance. As the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and carried it to their own city, the Israelites captured the idols and carried them away. But that was not it. The parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 14:12, says that the idols were burned. Is this a contradiction? Not necessarily. David could have ordered them to be carried somewhere else, to be burned there. Perhaps where the people of Israel could see their burning as a visual reminder of Yahweh's supremacy over the pagan idols and as a warning against the foolishness of serving them. What do you do with your idols? Do you decisively burn them or keep them? Cassie works for a tobacco clinic, and there comes a time when Cassie tells these people who want to quit, time to say goodbye to your tobaccos. Don't buy them, throw them away. Do we do that? Or do we just tuck it away, the idols of our hearts? Now let us see what this passage teaches about God and his work. We see God readily responding to David's inquiry in this passage, and this is in clear contrast to God's silence toward Saul's inquiry. 1 Samuel 28:6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And this too was when the Philistines invaded Israel, chapter 28, verse 1. Obviously, God abandoned Saul on account of his rebellion. What a terrifying thing it is if God should turn his deaf ear to our plea. One of the most valuable blessings of being in a covenant relationship with God is that he hears us when we pray. For as long as we live in this fallen world, we cannot be free of trouble. Oh, to have God to come to and cast our cares upon because he cares for us. What a blessing. And what a waste of this precious blessing if we do not pray. What is amazing is that this goes the other way too. When David inquired, God seemed to be positively delighted. We can see this by his immediate response. At least that is what the narrative suggests. There is nothing between David's inquiry and the Lord's response. There is no delay in God's response. And God said, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand," verse 19. This emphatic assurance suggests God's eagerness to help. Consider also God's long detailed direction for David's second inquiry, for the second battle. This shows God's deep involvement in David's military campaign. God did not tell David to do the same thing over and over again, as if he were weary of his inquiries. Just mindless giving the same direction whenever David asks. Rather, God provided two different strategies for the two different battles. Doesn't this show that God cares and cares deeply? It was not that giving the same strategy would mean that God didn't care. God is almighty in his power. He can use the same strategy over and over again to the point of being predictable. You know, maybe a boxer has just one punch that's so fast that even though all of his opponents know that that's what he's going to use, they're helpless to defend themselves because his punch is so fast and so strong. Is there any nation or empire that can defend itself against God's almighty power, no matter how predictable God's way may be? Think also about the name Baal Perazim again. It showed how powerful God's help was. The name of the place signified, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Even though David could not see God with his own eyes, he could see the Philistines being swept away like mud and dirt by a flood. He could not attribute this to the strength of his army. And what about God's instruction for the second battle? "And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." Even though David could not see God with his own eyes, God allowed him to hear his movement above the balsam trees going before him to decimate his enemies. How could David not acknowledge the mighty power of God in the almost absurdly easy defeat of the Philistines? Of course, human beings are less able to resist God's will than mud and dirt can resist the flood waters raging down. When rebellious sinners seem to be prospering, we should not think that God is powerless to punish them. God is either showing his patience, giving them the time to repent, or giving them over to their sinful desires to heap his wrath on their heads. It is foolish to think that one is safe because things are peaceful for now. Why then did God provide two different strategies? Was it simply arbitrary? Was it just for fun, just for the sake of variety? That is not characteristic of God. The God of the Bible does nothing haphazardly. If so, did it have something to do with the geography of the Valley of Rephaim, or the weather of that day, or the formation of the Philistine forces? Probably it was the combination of all these factors and more. But what does that tell us about God? He uses the secondary causes to accomplish his purpose. God can show his power by suspending or overriding the laws of nature. But that is not the only way. He can show his power by orchestrating the ordinary affairs of the world to achieve his goal perfectly. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. All things work together, including both supernatural and natural means. But all along, maybe you had a nagging question. It's great to hear that God responded to David's inquiries clearly and immediately. I only wish that were true of my life. When I pray, no matter how sincerely and fervently I pray, I don't hear God answering me as he did for David. Isn't that the nagging question that comes up as we try to apply this passage to our lives? If God delights in our inquiries and answers us as he did to David, we would be eager and delighted to pray, wouldn't we? That would surely make our Christian life so much more fun and exciting. If you're thinking that way, let us remember what God said about the Old Testament era. God says in Galatians 3:24, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that he might be justified by faith." He describes the Old Testament saints as children who needed a guardian or a tutor. That is why God taught them about the kingdom of heaven in earthly pictures and shadows, which they could easily and readily understand. So the kingdom of God was presented in the earthly kingdom of Israel. The blessings of heaven were presented in earthly blessings. The curses of sin were shown in temporal punishments. Because they were like children, God answered them with yes and no answers and clear directions, as unto little children. But you see, that cannot continue into adulthood. Having received ample instruction, by the time you become an adult, you should understand what your parents' desires are. You should know them enough to do things before they ask. Even when your parents are not with you, you should know them enough to make the kind of decisions that would please them. Because you came to understand your parents' heart, you don't have to always ask a yes and no question. And if you do ask, it is not necessarily to find out what the right answer is, but to confirm what you already know, or just to keep your relationship with your parents going. Wouldn't that be a wonderful relationship to have? The Bible tells us that because we have received the Holy Spirit, we are no longer children. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ, declares Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:16. So when you pray and God seems silent, do not be discouraged. I want to suggest to you that God's silence is His answer to you. You may want to know what school to go to, when to move to another job, which job to take, or whom to marry. God's silence can be frustrating. But His silence to your questions is designed to direct you to different kinds of questions. We often view our choices as black and white, right and wrong. But many things are matters of indifference. That is, they are matters of wisdom, not right and wrong. It may be that both options you have are good. You just have to choose one. By remaining silent to your question of which one, God is challenging you to ask a more mature question. Why do you think you need a different job? Or why do you think one job is better than the other? In matters of indifference, the question of what choice you make is not so important to God as the question of why. Your motive for choosing one over the other. Are you driven by worldly standards and your personal ambition? Or are you driven by the Word of God and His glory? What if the goal of your life is not to get as much as you want in this world, but to grow in the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, in the fruit of the Spirit, in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ? How it will revolutionize our attitude towards our life if we recognize that the goal of our life is not to have as much as we can, not to accomplish as much as we want, not to advance as far as we can, but to grow in your faith, to grow in your intimate fellowship with God, and to do all things out of that fellowship with God. Antinomians don't care about growing. They just want to be comfortable and happy. So they don't fight when sin invades. In fact, they don't mind living with sin as long as it doesn't cause them too much trouble. Because they don't want to fight sin, they see no need to inquire of the Lord to seek His guidance and help. They want a life where they can serve God and sin both A God who automatically forgives their sins and the sins that give them thrill and pleasure. They want both. So they try to do what Jesus said is impossible, that you cannot serve God and sin at the same time. Legalists are willing to fight sin, but they refuse to grow in knowing God. They want holiness, but not communion with God. When facing crises, they want God to give them yes and no answers so they can resolve them and move on. To them, the crises they face are merely problems to be resolved, not a means by which God brings them to himself to see his glory and beauty in a greater way so they can enjoy deeper communion with him. They don't see that true victory over sin is more than not committing sin, but growing in love for God. That's what true victory over sin is. Not just stopping sin, but growing in love for God, who is gracious and holy. Jesus, our Savior, went all in his war against sin. Before the foundation of the world, in the covenant of redemption with his Father, he agreed to be the Savior of his people. He fully understood why he had to fight this war, because his people could not win it on their own. He also understood fully how this war had to be fought. How he had to come into this world in the weakness of our body and live a life of total sinlessness and perfect righteousness. Yet, in the end, how his Father would certainly give him into the hands of sinners, sin and Satan, to die the death that his people deserved for their sin. So he willingly went to the cross because he loved his Father and loved us, his people, even unto death. Yes, he asked in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." But this was not in rebellion and rejection of the Father's will. This expressed the intensity of the agony Jesus felt as he was about to drink the cup of God's wrath for our sins. B.B. Warfield says, alluding to Bengel, what Bengel said, that the horror of death as a payment for our sins, the horror of death and the ardor of obedience met in this prayer of Jesus Christ. Jesus won this battle all on his own. This victory is already won. In defeating sin, he also conquered our sinful hearts and made our hearts his. Through his word and spirit, he is working even now to grow and mature our love for him. With his love and grace, he broke through. As the master of breakthrough, he broke through the sinfulness of our hearts, conquered us, and made our hearts his. So then, our fight is ultimately about clinging to Christ, our King and Champion. Our individual victory over sin doesn't matter unless it is through our union with Christ. That is, out of our growing love for him. You not engaging your habitual sin doesn't amount to anything unless It is through your union with Christ. So, brothers and sisters, do not resist what the Holy Spirit is telling you through this message. Make it your aim in life to abide in Christ, to be online with Him. So when God looks down on you, that green circle is always on. Both in good times and bad times. Both in busy times and free times. So that all you do may be in Him, of Him, through Him, and for Him. Because no matter how good a life that you lead, if it is not in Him, of Him, through Him, and for Him, it doesn't matter. So abide in Christ, cling to Him, so that all that you do may be in Him, of Him, through Him, and for Him, until that glorious day when you shall stand with Him under the banner of His victory, and through your union with Him, receive all glory and honor for eternity. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we give you thanks and praise for the victory of Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank you that that victory is already won. And our battle is to cling to Him and to abide in Him. There are so many distractions and temptations in this world. So, Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit and through the word that has been preached, you would draw our hearts towards you more and more. Help us to be mindful of you at all times, because you are mindful of us, and you will never forget us. And I pray, Lord, that this coming week we will grow in our faith by communing with you, and let everything that we do flow out of our mindfulness of your glory and majesty, your grace and mercy toward us in Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.